Palestinians in Khan Yunis. Also, Israeli fighter jets bombed a house in Gaza City's Shuja'iyah neighborhood, killing 15 people. The Israeli occupation forces resumed the offensive against Gaza on March 18, breaking a two-month ceasefire. Nearly 1,163 civilians have been killed since then. The death toll from the regime's genocide now tops 50,520, with over 114,770 others injured. And displaced Palestinians mourn the loss of their loved ones after an Israeli airstrike on a UN building in Jabalia left 22 people dead, including women and children. They say the attack came without any warning and there is no place safe from Israeli airstrikes.
There is absolutely no security here. They dropped a missile from the right side and another from the left side. Without warning, they dropped the two missiles without any prior warning. My mom was cooking on fire over there, a child was playing with a scooter in the alleyway, some people were exiting the toilet, others were cooking people who are totally uninvolved, who have done absolutely nothing against the Israelis. They ended up being bombarded, massacred, left without heads or legs.
This is a clinic, housing young children. It's affiliated with the UN, not Hamas or Fatah. As you can see, the martyrs are young children. They're all young boys and girls. In what way do they have the right to kill them? Targeting the clinic itself, not even outside, hitting the classroom over their heads. Where is the United Nations and where is the world?
What are these crimes of the occupation? What are these crimes? Show it to the entire world. Show it to all of humanity in the world, in the east and west of the earth.
Israeli airstrikes and crippling blockade have left Gaza's hospital on the brink of collapse, forcing critically injured patients to fight for their survival without adequate medical care. With severe shortages of supplies, doctors warn that more lives will be lost as Israel's siege continues to strangle the healthcare system. Abubakar Abed has a report from Deir al-Balah.
Abdulrahman, 22 years old, was hit by Israeli shrapnel in an airstrike just 2 days ago and was transferred to the ICU of Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital in Deir al-Balah with a head trauma injury. He's under ventilators, like the other cases inside the ward, which lacks the ability to provide him with the right medical attention and care since Israel has imposed a full-scale blockade in Gaza for over a month now.
In the ICU, the current situation is very so catastrophic situation in ICU in middle area, Al-Aqsa Hospital. So many cases admitted from ER and OR operations room with the very complications, head injuries or orthopedic injuries, and severe lung injuries and vascular injuries, so femoral or vein injuries, admitted to ICU with severe shortage in some equipment, as sterile gauze and IV fluid and some medication and some equipment as mechanical ventilator and some supplies.
Dr. Amr al-Talali Qasir, he received three critical cases a couple of days ago. All died under the ventilators due to the severe shortages of medical supplies and aid, such as monitors, gauze, and IV fluids. He warned that if the situation continues like this, this incident may be repeated again and again.
The Israeli army has closed the crossings for almost a month now, preventing the entry of medical supplies and equipment into Gaza. This has caused a dangerous crisis, which is threatening the lives of the patients and the wounded people. Those who are being targeted daily by the occupation army arrive in hospitals in huge influxes, making the medical facilities unable to cope with the situation.
Jenna is enduring unimaginable suffering after sustaining a lung contusion following an Israeli airstrike in her displacement shelter. The 12-year-old has, however, kept a smile on her face. She's spent almost a week inside the ICU and is desperately struggling for healthy food, clean water, and proper health care and medicine. For 7-year-old Maryam Isa, the situation has become more difficult than ever. The Israeli blockade on Gaza that has lasted for a month has prevented her from medications and the needed medical supplies to save her life. With her spinal cord injury and full body burns, her survival rates are plummeting every single day. And maybe her two balloons and toy serve as only her medications at the moment. Abu Bakr Abid, Deir al-Balah, Central Gaza, Occupied Palestine.
Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's begun his four-day trip to Hungary, defying an international criminal court arrest warrant over his war crimes in Gaza. Netanyahu was welcomed by his Hungarian counterpart Viktor Orban in Budapest in an official ceremony. Netanyahu's visit comes at the official invitation of the Hungarian Prime Minister. The invitation has sparked outrage from human rights groups, calling it a cynical attempt to undermine the ICC, with the International Criminal Court criticizing Budapest for ignoring its legal obligation to detain Netanyahu. However, after Netanyahu's arrival, the Hungarian government announced that it will withdraw in the coming days from the ICC. The warrant issued against Netanyahu last year alleges that he and his former Minister of Military Affairs are guilty of crimes against humanity for depriving Palestinians in the Gaza Strip of food and aid and deliberately targeting civilians. Palestinian scientist and author Mazin Qumsiyya says Hungary has violated international law for accommodating a war criminal.
The leaders of Hungary are really in line in their thinking, anti-Islamic, anti-human rights from the beginning. Of course, as you mentioned, this doesn't abrogate their legal right under international law. So they signed the convention, so they're obligated to obey the convention. So you are violating your own laws to accommodate a fellow right-wing fascist, basically, Netanyahu, who's committing war crimes and crimes against humanity. Accountability starts with the people getting on their governments, so the Hungarian people, whom I have a lot of respect for, I have friends in Hungary, that they have the responsibility to rise up. And the same with the U.S. and many other countries. It's time for them to rise up.
Welcome back. The Armenian Armed Forces have shot down another advanced U.S. drone as it was violating the country's airspace.
The Yemeni Armed Forces air defenses, with the help of Allah Almighty, were able to shoot down an American MQ-9 drone while it was carrying out hostile missions in the airspace of Hudaydah Governorate. The drone was downed with a locally made surface-to-air missile. This is the second our air defenses have shot down in 72 hours and the 17th during the Battle of the Promised Victory and the Holy Jihad in support of Gaza.
Yahya Seri said the Yemeni military has also targeted the U.S. aircraft carrier USS Harry Truman and other warships in the Red Sea with cruise missiles and drones. He said the operation achieved its objectives. Seri said the Yemeni army operations will continue until the regime's genocide against the oppressed Palestinian people in Gaza stops and the siege of the territory is lifted. He added that the U.S. warplanes launched 36 overnight airstrikes on different parts of Yemen, including Sana'a, Sa'ada, and Hudaydah, leaving a number of people dead and injured. Yusuf Mauri joined us from Sana'a to give more updates on the Yemeni Armed Forces' successes in downing of another American drone. Let's take a listen.
This is the 17th drone that has been shot down by the Yemeni Armed and Air Defense Forces, the second drone that has been shot down in the past 72 hours. What's clear from these counterattacks from Yemen is that they've managed to penetrate the system of the infamous MQ-9 Reaper drone that the U.S. uses to gather military intelligence, not just in Yemen, but across the Muslim world in places like Iraq and Afghanistan. In some parts of Africa, they use these drones to gather military intelligence. They use these drones to gather information so they can pick and locate military sites so that they can send their fighter jets that launch from their aircraft carriers in the Red Sea and, you know, from their military bases scattered throughout the entire region. All of these attacks are dependent on critical information that's provided by these MQ-9 drones. The reason why the U.S. has been unsuccessful in carrying out its military assault on military targets here in Yemen is because the MQ-9 hasn't been able to gather any military intelligence, at least not enough to identify and locate where the Ansar Allah movement is storing all of their weapons, their launching pads, their radars, their air defense systems, because they have been shot down every time they fly over the skies of Yemen, whether that's in the north province of Saada and Madib, in the central provinces of Al-Bayda, in the western port of Hodeidah. These drones are being shot down.
And now to Syria, where the country's foreign ministry condemns in the strongest term the latest wave of Israeli attacks on the Arab country. The ministry called on the international community, including the UN, to pressure the regime to halt its aggression. The statement said the attacks are in violation of Syria's sovereignty and a part of Israel's attempt to normalize violence against Damascus. Iran has also condemned the attack, calling on international organizations to take actions and stop Israeli aggression. On Wednesday, Israel carried out airstrikes targeting a defense research center in northern Damascus as part of a military airport in Hama and home provinces. Over a dozen people were killed in the attacks. Simultaneous with air raids, Israel's military vehicles started advancing in Daraa countryside, pounding the area with artillery fire, leaving 9 people dead. Residents took up arms and clashed with Israeli forces after mosques in Daraa called for a general mobilization. And political commentator Leila Atum said the HTS government has allowed the Israeli regime to take over more Syrian territory without any fighting.
It's not, it's really funny to hear the foreign affairs minister of the new regime talk about Israelis trying to normalize violence against Syria. It has been ongoing, it's already normal. They are already used to it. The Israelis are trying to hit whatever is left of the Arab Syrian army arsenal so that it doesn't fall in the hands of other armed groups, not the HTS. The HTS has so far not fought the Israelis. It said it doesn't have the capabilities to fight the Israeli occupation. It has allowed the Israeli occupation to continue to take over more territories in Syria, reaching to the peripheries of Damascus, the capital. And recently we saw them take over also Rif Daraa, among other areas. So at the end of the day, it's really funny to hear that regime that refused to fight the Israelis or stop them at any point call upon the international community to tell the Israelis to uphold international law. I mean, what international law at the end of the day? They are breaching international law as much as the Israelis. Again, as I said, the Israelis fear that resistance pockets within Syria would reach certain research facilities that might have arms that would help them in fighting against the Julani regime that has been protecting the Israelis for the past few months now, and at the same time attacking the Israelis.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps has released a statement on the anniversary of the Israeli attack on the Iranian embassy in Damascus. The IRGC condemned the strikes that led to the martyrdom of top IRGC commander Mohammad Reza Zahidi and several others. It said the U.S. and Israeli regime's aggression in the region will not stop the annihilation of the regime. The statement said the myth of Israel's invisibility has been shattered following Al-Aqsa flood operation on October 7. The IRGC said the axis of resistance will be the final victor of the current situation in West Asia region. It also expressed hope that resistance groups in Gaza would liberate Al-Quds. President Donald Trump has imposed sweeping new tariffs on U.S. trading partners, a move that the European Union has labeled as a major blow to the world economy.
President Trump's announcement of universal tariffs on the whole world, including the European Union, is a major blow to the world economy. I deeply regret this choice. Let's be clear-eyed about the immense consequences. The global economy will massively suffer. Uncertainty will spiral and trigger the rise of further protectionism. The consequences will be dire for millions of people around the globe, also for the most vulnerable countries, which are now subject to some of the highest U.S. tariffs, the opposite of what we wanted to achieve.
EU chief also said the bloc was prepared for further countermeasures to protect its interests and businesses if negotiation failed. Ursula von der Leyen emphasized that there is still an opportunity to address concerns through dialogue. China also expressed firm opposition to the tariffs on its exports, pledging to take countermeasures. Beijing also criticized the measures as non-compliant with international trade rules that arm the legitimate rights and interests of the affected parties. Colombia and Australia criticized the U.S. for imposing new tariffs as well, vowing to take measures to protect their industries.
The administration's tariffs have no basis in logic, and they go against the basis of our two nations' partnership. This is not the act of a friend. Today's decision will add to uncertainty in the global economy, and it will push up costs for American households. It is the American people who will pay the biggest price for these unjustified tariffs.
At this moment, together with the Ministry of Commerce, the Ministry of Agriculture, and the other sectors, we are evaluating the measures to be put in place, mainly to protect our national industry and our exports. We will work hand in hand with the private sector and with every sector to review what measures we will consider and implement based on this decision of the United States.
Thank you so much for joining us. From me and the rest of the team, goodbye for now.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a number of distinguished reciters of the Holy Quran in a gathering titled Communion with the Holy Quran. This meeting took place in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniyah on the first day of the blessed month of Ramadan, March 2nd, 2025. The recitation of these verses leads to purification. What does purification mean? It means a healing of the soul and heart. That is the meaning of purification. The human heart, spirit, and soul are healed of those ailments I mentioned earlier. This is what purification means. The Quran does this. The recitation of the Quran purifies. I may not be able to properly describe for you the immense joy and happiness I feel when I see different reciters coming together to read the Quran, both with proper tajweed and with correct pauses and starts, along with a beautiful, accurate articulation of the letters. This is truly remarkable. It's very good. The more widespread this becomes, such gatherings, the better. In any case, Tartil, in the sense that I have mentioned, is a prerequisite for our recitations to be effective. The third point is that the reciter's goal in their recitations should primarily be to benefit themselves. When you recite the Quran, your primary intention should be to benefit yourself. Next, your aim should be to benefit your audience. Third, use the necessary stylistic and vocal embellishments appropriate for the Quran. These embellishments, a good voice, a pleasant tone, and the good styles that reciters employ aren't a problem. Fortunately, we see among our reciters those whose recitations are broadcast on television or elsewhere, which I occasionally have the opportunity to see, that many of their recitations and melodic tones aren't copied from others. They are tones that they are creating. In the past, during the early days of revolution, our reciters had to imitate one of the famous Egyptian reciters such as Abdul Basit, Mustafa Ismail, Minshawi, or others like them. But today I see that this is no longer the case. Of course, there's nothing wrong with imitation. In other words, if someone imitates a voice, the tone of a skilled reciter, learns that tone and imitates it, there's nothing wrong with that. And it's perfectly fine.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Children are victims of a war that ended over a half a century ago. Landmines and explosive remnants of war are the cursed inheritance left to them by war. Up until the 20th century, the number of killed and injured caused by munitions left from wars was quite inconsequential. But the weaponry bill during the First World War mandated a new definition of unexploded munitions, left over from wars. Access to more powerful weapons led to a greater number of deaths, and thus more victories in battle. But no one was thinking of the other consequences of using such weapons. The predicament of the munitions left over from that war hadn't made itself fully evident yet when the Second World War broke out with even more powerful and destructive weapons than those used in the first. We witnessed destructive weaponry reach its peak near the end of the Second World War. The atomic bombs the United States dropped on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Second World War not only saw the use of deadly weaponry, but also millions of anti-tank and anti-personnel mines being buried into the ground by all the warring parties. The destructive effects of this kind of weapon only became clear after the war was over. The world was no longer safe for civilians. Landmines and explosive remnants of war started causing casualties, cities, villages, the countryside, any place where a bullet was once fired, was potentially contaminated. The U.S. Army opened a new chapter in its fanatical use of deadly weapons during the Vietnam War. They dropped millions of bombs from the skies and desecrated the land by burying millions of mines. Unexploded submunitions from cluster bombs used in this war were too many to count and are still found today in the countries dragged into the Vietnam War, some even in the proximity of schools where children are studying. The International Committee of the Red Cross, the ICRC, estimates that up to 11,000 people have been killed or maimed by unexploded ordnances, 30% of whom have unfortunately been children. An exact assessment of the amount of munitions left over by different wars is impossible. Large numbers of these unexploded munitions are still discovered in places which used to be battlefields many decades ago. It's hard to believe that a century after the end of the First World War, munitions containing mustard gas from that period have just recently been unearthed. This chart, depicting the amount of unexploded ordnance discovered in Berlin between 1947 and 2011, makes it clear that we should always expect to find leftover munitions in historical war zones. It appears the end of these unexploded munitions is nowhere in sight, even though the war they were used in ended 70 years ago. Landmines and explosive remnants of war are the terrifying legacy. Mines are cheap to produce and thus widely used in battles. They are indefinite activity, and the unknown nature of their numbers and locations have made the world unsafe for civilians decades after the end of the war. Landmines don't distinguish between soldiers and civilians. Each year, approximately 7,500 people are killed or injured by landmines and explosive remnants of war. Nearly one-third of those who survive such explosions suffer loss of limbs. An official UNICEF report on children killed by landmines states, "Children are the most vulnerable group at risk from landmines and unexploded ordnance. Their curiosity compels them to pick up strange, unknown items in the hope of finding a new toy. Children in 60 countries are currently in danger of being killed by landmines. The risk from unexploded munitions is not just limited to accidents either. The people in some poorer regions collect these munitions in order to sell them or use the explosive materials inside. Unfortunately, such endeavors usually have deadly outcomes." Mines and explosive remnants of war have been widely used in Iran, Afghanistan, Angola, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Cambodia, Ethiopia, Iraq, Mozambique, Nicaragua, Somalia, Sudan, and many other war-stricken countries. All these countries are now grappling with the scourge of contaminated areas. Iran had no contaminated areas until 1980. However, the massive war which was about to start turned Iran into the second most contaminated country at the time. Iraq's Ba'ath regime invaded Iran in 1980 on orders of Saddam. Five of Iran's border provinces were under constant and heavy fire from Saddam's army for 8 years. After the Iraqi Ba'ath forces suffered multiple defeats in the first years of the war, Saddam resorted to defensive measures to stop the advance of Iranian forces. The Ba'ath army turned to attritional warfare by creating dense and layered minefields, building obstacles, wide trenches, and bombarding Iran's border provinces. The war ended after 8 years. In addition to all the destruction, Iran now had to start a new, quiet, but longer war. Even though Iraqi forces had withdrawn from Iranian territory, Iran's fight against the leftover landmines and unexploded munitions had only just begun. Saddam had claimed that his soldiers would remain on Iranian soil even 50 years after the war ended. Khuzestan province, 1,500,000 hectares. Ilam Province, 1,700,000 hectares. Kermanshah Province, 700,000 hectares. Kurdistan Province, 150,000 hectares. And West Azerbaijan Province, also 150,000 hectares. Between them, these contaminated lands cover an area larger than the whole of the Netherlands, Switzerland, and other 121 countries, around 4,200,000 hectares. The density of the Iraqi minefields left in Iran don't match conventional military standards. Some of these contaminated lands contain over 130 landmines per hectare, which is 2 to 3 times the amount commonly used in minefields around the world. Ilam Province, Mehran City. This region of Iran near the Iraqi border covers 300 hectares, 100 of which was turned into minefields by Iraq. Each of these red dots represents 4 landmines, meaning the Iraqi army planted 60,000 mines in this area. The demining operation in this region is still ongoing even after 30 years. Saddam's government used over 20 million landmines and several millions of explosive ordnance on Iranian soil. This made Iran the second most contaminated country at the time, after Egypt. Iranian armed forces would start the clearance of contaminated lands as they were liberating those occupied regions. The demining process continued for more than a decade after the end of the war, and a large part of the contaminated areas were eventually cleared. However, that method could not achieve complete clearance due to the problems caused by the passage of time and the return of civilians to the region. After the initial clearance, a group of experts named the Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center was assembled to organize, implement, and oversee the necessary requirements for humanitarian demining activities. This group was tasked not only with systematic demining, but with educating civilians who were at risk in order to reduce the potential number of deaths. The group also needed to have the ability to communicate with other foreign and domestic institutions in order to expand international relations and convey the experience they had gained while clearing the minefields of Iran to the entire world. The geography and climate of each of the contaminated regions in Iran are quite different and diverse. Hot and arid plains, areas covered in sand, vast wetlands, deserts, high-altitude mountainous regions, forests, and pastures. These can all be found in Iran's 5 border provinces. Landmines and unexploded munitions are spread out throughout these regions, both close to the surface and buried deep underground. No one is willing to build their house, start a farm, take their herds grazing, invest money or establish a factory anywhere near a contaminated area. Life can't continue in a place where you can't trust the ground you stand on, even if that place is otherwise a paradise. The Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center had a long path to complete demining ahead of it. No one knows exactly how many landmines and unexploded ordnance are buried in the ground, and we therefore cannot know when the last one is removed and complete clearance is achieved. Both the surface and the depths of the ground need to be searched centimeter by centimeter. You would be hard-pressed to find anyone who believed that landmines and ordnance can move. But in fact, seasonal floods can carry these mines and munitions and dump them near a farm, or on the banks of rivers, or near a school. This means that previously cleared areas can become recontaminated. The river is impossible to completely demine because of the flooding and the trees around it. So the local residents must constantly be ready for the river to send them a deadly gift, even if they live kilometers away. The shifting sands create a new landscape every day here. These same shifting sands have made life tremendously difficult for the Iraqi forces during the war because their very dense minefields were quickly buried under the dunes. They therefore had to build multiple minefields in the same place to stop the advance of Iranian forces. In some regions, up to 6 layers of mines were planted into the sand. The area of Chazabeh is several square kilometers, and clearing it is extraordinarily difficult since every centimeter of the sands needs to be sifted through up to a depth of 6 meters. In addition, the sands shift and the height of the sand dunes changes almost every day. One thing the demining squads need to keep in mind is that the mines stay active for years under the sand and sometimes become even more sensitive than before. The smallest mishandling can lead to an explosion. There is some probability of finding landmines in any area where military forces were once present, even if no conflict took place there. This is because minefields are designed to be obstacles for enemy forces, and any area considered to be a possible point of attack will be rigged with mines. Iraqi forces created minefields even in places that weren't a potential source of threat, and with high density, no less. A while ago, a man lost his leg after stepping on a mine, which the rain had moved down from this minefield. Every rainy season increases the chance of other areas being contaminated. If any of the clearance squad members is injured here, it'll take at least over an hour to get him to the nearest hospital, even in good weather.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. And you are listening to the program The Last Savior, which is about the Imam of Time, Imam al-Zamana, Jallaha Tala Faraja. And in this program, we give you more and more information about the Imam of Time, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the one who dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. And the hadith that we discussed in the beginning of the program is also from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, to explore more on the topic of Ma'naviyat, we have a special guest in the studio. Dr. Ali Alavi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, you have been discussing about Sufyani with us in the previous episode. We also talked about Dajjal earlier. And we said Dajjal is not among the definite signs of the reappearance. However, about Sufyani, it said that it's a definite sign of reappearance. So we were talking about Sufyani that in some hadith it was mentioned that Sufyani is going to be very terrible, like there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. Even people are, when they're going to walk, they're going to walk over the beheaded heads. So that's literally terrible. And definitely when we heard that, we want to look for a way out. And you said that Imam has also provided us a way out on that note. So we would like to get more educated.
Yeah, we talk about the nature of Sufyani and the description that has been given to us by Sufyani in the language of narrations. We said that narrations tells us that Sufyani has these three characteristics that we took those hints from the explanations from the treatment of Abu Sufyan, that Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that the family of Abu Sufyan have these treatments, have these characteristics. So out of these characteristics, we gain three factors, and we said that this Sufyani should have all these factors as characteristics and traits of it. So to include Sufyani as one of the definite and inevitable signs of the arrival of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, it has been discussed again that the way that he will be killed and annihilated again will be by Imam alayhi salam, where in an area next to Medina and known as Bayda now exists. I mean, this Bayda is there. Again, we wanted to a little bit discuss the descriptions that Imam Ali alayhi salam gives about Sufyani at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that Imam introduced him with almost eight traits and eight signs that we discussed them in our previous session, that his attack is massive and he will fill the earth the same way that the carpet is going to be put on the earth. He will fill the earth with the heads of the people who have been beheaded. So this merciless person is going to start from Levant or Sham and continue to go towards Iraq, and he will be like a very angry camel. And these are the characteristics, or let's say the signs, that Imam alayhi salam describes this Sufyani wave. So if, even if it is going to be a person or a movement.
Right.
And one more characteristic that was missing here is that the area that would be under his control is very vast.
Okay. Yeah. So these are some of the traits about Sufyani we learned from the narrations, and we'll also learn about the way out. After a short break, dear listeners, stay tuned.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Enlightening Waves of IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. Dr. Leah Levy is with me here in the studio, and we're discussing about the traits of Safiani in the Ahadith. So we discussed some of the traits in according to the narrations, and you also said that in this bloodshed and in this cruelty, in this in mercilessness, there is a way out given by Imam. So,
well, we have been saying that Imam was describing Safiani with these symbols.
Yeah.
But later on in the same sermon, in the sermon 138, Imam alayhi salam gives us four instructions in order to overcome this tyrant and oppressing rulers like Sufyani. How can we bring back security and safety to our society?
Yeah.
These are the instructions that Imam alayhi salam says. Imam says, فَأَلْزِمُ السَّنَنَ الْقَائِمَةِ. Imam says, be in step with the eternal traditions of Islam. Again, continues, and the quite clear traces of Islam. وَالْعَهْدِ الْقَرِيبِ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِ بَاقِ النُّبُوَّةِ. And on the close covenant. So what is this close covenant? Imam Ali Salam says that keep the sunnahs, conducts, and eternal teachings of Islam. Second, keep those clear signs and traces of Islam. Third, wal-ahd al-qareeb, close covenant. What is this close covenant? Whatever the prophecy or prophethood has been continued with. So what is this ahd or covenant? This is imamate.
All right.
So, I mean, keep a step in the covenant of imamate. That is, keep, take hold of Imam of the time.
Pay allegiance to Imam
of the time. وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ الشَّيْطَانِ. And know that the shaitan, إِنَّمَا يَسْنِي لَكُمْ طُرُقَهُ لِتَتَّبُعُ عَقِبَهُ. Imam says that Satan tries to make it easy, its ways towards itself. It makes it, I mean, interesting for you to step towards it. But if you keep the sunnah of Islam, the conducts and the covenant, the close covenant, and the traces, the clear proofs of Islam, you will not go astray.
Yeah.
So these are the actually instructions that Imam alayhi salam tells us in the same sermon 138. Now I want to say that what happens at the end of the day? I mean, what would be the ending of Sufyani?
Fate of Sufyani.
How would be the falling of Sufyani?
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له لما ابتدأوا من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. Dr. Leah Levy is with us. We are discussing about Safiani, a definite sign of the reappearance of Imam. Well, we talked about the traits of Safiani that were really terrible and horrible. And we also came to know about the way out and how to stay safe. What is going to be the fate of Safiani?
Yeah, we said that Sufyani will be annihilated or be killed at the land of Baida, next to Medina.
Yeah.
When he hears about the uprising of Imam or the revolution of Imam, he starts to go towards Medina in order to kill or, let's say, defeat Imam alayhi salam. But the earth will engulf him and all his troops in the area known as Baida. Some say that from that heavy troops of his, only four people are saved. that one of them goes back to Safiyani himself, one goes towards Mecca and informs the followers of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And both of these people, or some say two or some say four, and both of these two people, they don't have their heads in the right order. They have their heads towards their back.
Right.
So, I mean, all of them will be engulfed in this area, in this Bayda. But again, so in case this movement is going to finish, there are some questions that comes to the minds of the questions or listeners here. How come that this, if any, becomes able to collect all these troops from different parts of Islamic Ummah?
Yes.
So this is a very key question.
Yeah.
Is it true the hypocrisy that he's doing?
And you also said that using the satanic forces is going to make easy paths available, so people are going to get astrogated.
So through these satanic powers, he's trying to actually deceive people to come towards him. People think that this is the some people think that this is the one that has been promised, and he is going to help them. But knowingly or unknowingly, some of them stand in front of Allah's proof on the earth. Then I want to say that there is a difference between these two people or movement, either Dajjal or Sufyani. Sufyani is known to be a Muslim, known as a Muslim movement, or because based on some narrations that Sufyani, while he speaks, he says, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, while he doesn't have any belief in this Rabb that he's mentioning or talking about. But again, in Dajjal, we don't have such things. We have, as we said earlier, this person has nothing to do with Islam.
Right.
So this Sufyani could be, this is a personal interpretation, could be a person or let's say a movement in Islamic Ummah that deceives the Islamic Ummah, the Muslims, under the name of Islam in order to make chaos in Islamic Ummah.
Yeah.
For the benefit of whom? For the benefit of Dajjal, who is outside the Islamic Ummah. And Dajjal and Sufyani are are interconnected to each other, one from out of Islamic Ummah, one inside the Islamic Ummah.
Right. So these have
people
some
could be, I mean, the symbol of those, deceived Muslims who accepted the hypocrisy or who were under the hypocritic treatment of this Sufyani and who joined him, and they will be, inshallah, finished by the Allah's power rather than Imam. But Sufyani himself, as the last person or as the last thing, will be killed and by the power of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
It seems that all the bad things are going to come to an end with the arrival of Imam. Allahumma ajjal li waliyyika al-faraj. Thank you, Dr. Alavi. That was all the time we had for today's episode. And there seems to be an interesting relationship between Dajjal and Sufyani. Thanks.
May I add one sentence before? Yeah. I have this explanations of yours, but I want to add it, I mean, before your explanation. Sister will add it there. So out of these sessions that we had about Dajjal and Sufyani, I want to say that Dajjal, either Dajjal or Sufyani, could be people, could be persons. But our investigations, our studies shows that they could be movement. I mean, these studies are more in favor of being, I mean, movements rather than people, or that being phenomenon rather than being people or persons, or being hegemonic powers rather than. But one is inside the Islamic Ummah, which is Sufyani, and by the name of Islam, by the name of Allah, the Lord, he claims to be a Muslim. They show this movement to be a quite Islamic movement and or religious oriented.
Right.
But the other one is not going to show off in Islamic or show up any anything in the favor of being a religious movement rather than being, for example, something from. It is proud of its materialistic or capitalistic power rather than being a religious power.
Right.
So these two, one out of hypocrisy and the second out of frightening people, they are trying to collect all their powers, all their powers to stand what? In front of Allah. يُرِيدُنَ الْيُطْفُ نُورَ اللَّهِ بَعْفُوَهِمْ. They want to suffocate the light of Allah by their mouths, but they are nothing in front of Allah's power.
Right.
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires to have